This morning we're in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Today we actually reach the end of John 14. Jesus continues this private dialogue with his disciples where he's encouraging them and providing them details about what it will be like once he is no longer with them in person. Remember, he's about to depart, to go to the cross, to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend back into heaven. So one of the ways that we can get the most out of these words that Jesus speaks to his disciples is to look at this entire conversation as a whole and ask the question, what concepts or truths is Jesus continuing to repeat and explain? And the further we get and the deeper we get into this text, the more clear that will be. If we had to choose three or five key ideas that really reflected these chapters well, chapters 13 through 17, what would those key ideas be? And you might ask, and rightly so, if this is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, what application is really meant for us? We live in a different era. We have a different view of the world around us than the disciples had. These were men who were actually walking and talking with Jesus. They had a personal, physical relationship with Jesus on earth. And so answering this question of where's the application for us, it helps us to see a neat concept within Christianity and a tremendous blessing within God's design for his people. So first of all, the truth claims that we see in the scriptures are still true today. This is the underlying reason why we can say things like, we should live according to God's word, or here's the application for us. These truth claims often manifest differently, but the underlying reality remains the same. For example, in the book of James, we're warned of the extreme danger and evil that our speech can have. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Now, even if you're here this morning and not a follower of Christ and not a believer in the Bible, you would likely affirm that this statement from James is true. In James's day, which was around 45 AD when he wrote this, the forms of speech were verbal and physical writing, and that was it. In our day, speech is transitioning more and more into the digital realm, a realm that did not exist when James penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do we say that this idea that speech can be evil and poisonous does not apply to the digital realm? Of course not. And we would even argue that the digital forms of speech tend to be even more vulnerable to this misuse and to this evil, which would make these words of James that much more pointed and relevant. So here we have an example of a truth claim that certainly applies today, even in a format that James couldn't have imagined in his wildest dreams. It is a blessing that God has given us this framework through his revelation that is universally true and applicable. It does not become outdated, nor is there a circumstance that exists in a realm that Scripture does not speak to. Secondly, in answer to this question of where's the application for us, there are no parts of God's plan for his people that are higher tier or for those who have leveled up, for some sort of elite class of believer. Even those instructions we see in the Bible that are directed towards those in leadership are available to all, and they're all basic principles that are to be sought after by all. If anyone in the history of Christianity could be labeled higher tier, it would be these 11 men who walked with Jesus. And yet we're shown their mistakes, their shortcomings, their arguments, and we're given the same teaching as they were, with the clear understanding that it is for the benefit of us all. What we actually see from these 11 men as we read through the New Testament is a continual humility and a continual highlighting of God's authority and the importance of Jesus Christ. Not an elevation of man, not a highlighting of an elite class of believers, but a highlighting of God's authority and of Jesus Christ. The truth that is found in the Bible is meant to be heard and obeyed by all. There's not one part here for this class of people and another part over here for a different class of people. Two examples of this. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Very appropriate considering the ordination this morning. For an overseer, and that word overseer means pastor, elder, bishop, those are all pretty much interchangeable. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So does this mean that if I am not an overseer, if I'm not a pastor or leader, that I get a pass on these character qualities? Absolutely not. We would all read this text and say, yeah, those are behaviors that flow out of one who has been saved and transformed by the Spirit of God. And I hope and pray for a membership in which most of the men in our church meet these qualifications. The second example, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This commission from Jesus was directly spoken to the 11 disciples before Jesus returns to heaven. So did this commission to make and teach disciples of all nations end with the death of the 11? Of course not. Throughout the history of the Christian church, this commission has always been applied to all believers. We all share this ministry of taking the gospel forth, imploring the world on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The truth of God's word still applies, and it's not reserved exclusively for some elite class. It is to be regarded and obeyed by all. So understanding this, let's return to our question. If we had to choose three or five key themes or truths from this entire dialogue, what would they be? If we were to summarize what Jesus lays out here, how would we do that? Our passage today continues to clarify this question. And I would encourage you in your own personal study and as you're sitting here listening, as we spend the next weeks and months in the midst of this teaching from Jesus, look back through your notes, reread each passage, and really try to answer this question. Try to go through and lay out these key themes that Jesus is hitting on. So let's turn to our text for today, John 14, 25 through 31. Please stand for the reading of God's word. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." These are the words of the living God. Please join me as we pray. Father, we come before you, before your word this morning. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we would truly hear what you're teaching us here. God, that we would see the words of Christ and that we would understand his love for us and his grace, and we would understand the realities of the gospel and the beauty of it, Lord, and that it would change us and transform us. Father, I pray that you would give us a clear view of your truth. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you have given us a clear path, that we're not wandering around in the darkness with no sense of which direction is correct, Lord, but you have revealed yourself to us. God, and you have given us a salvation that we could have never achieved in our own strength. Father, be with us as we look to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So as a reminder of what we've been talking about in the last few verses, from verse 15 to verse 24, Jesus highlights a few major points. First of all, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will soon come to dwell in and with believers forever. Number two, Jesus clearly presents the idea that those who love him live in obedience to him. Quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." The internal change brought about by salvation can be seen in the resulting outward obedience. And third, Jesus also in this preceding section brings to the disciples' attention and to our attention the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 23 that the triune God makes his home with the believer, which is clearly a nod to the new covenant change from God's presence dwelling in the temple, the physical center of worship, to now God's presence dwelling in the believer, and the center of worship defined not by a physical place, but by worship that is practiced in spirit and truth. And this idea is highlighted clearly in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So that's the last 10 or so verses in a brief summary. And I also want to remind you of Jesus' tone in this entire conversation. Out of deep love and care for his disciples, Jesus is preparing them for what is to come. He is seeking to give them a greater understanding of the security that they have in him and the glorious plan that God has for them. So here we get this special glimpse of the heart of Jesus towards his own, the deep care that he has for the ones he has saved and secured for eternity. And so as we walk along in this text and we look at the different truths and the different doctrines and applications that God has set before us in his word, reflect on this love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul comments in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So point one from our text this morning, the role of the Holy Spirit. So like I said, we saw previously that the Holy Spirit has been promised, and now we begin to see what this Holy Spirit will do, what his function is. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." At the end of chapter 15 and even into chapter 16, Jesus details more and more the function of the Holy Spirit, both in the life of the believer and in conviction of the lost world. But for now, we see that in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit does these two major things. He teaches the believer all things, and he brings to remembrance all that Jesus has said. Now, before we break down these two roles of the Holy Spirit, I want to address a commonly asked question and a point of possible confusion. So we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, This is the orthodox or historical biblical view of who God is. And we believe, as did the historic church fathers, that this concept, that God is one essence and in three persons, best describes what we see taught throughout the Bible. Now, the first time in history that we see this word Trinity used to describe this doctrine was actually around 213 AD with Tertullian. And he was an early Christian apologist and author. And over the next 200 years or so, this doctrine of the Trinity was more formally defined and established. And this was done in large part to combat false doctrine and heresy. And by the way, that's how we get many of the terms and definitions that we have today. You had these concepts and truths from the Scriptures that existed in almost a self-evident way. People read their Bibles, they saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there was this almost self-evident existence of the Trinity, but bad actors and false teachers came in and started corrupting the truth and leading people astray. And so in response, faithful Christians began to establish these clear definitions and terms to push back against this corruption of truth. And to say in response, no, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what the apostles understood this to mean, and this is what we believe. Here's a modern example of this happening that most of you have actually witnessed. So pre-1980s, you would be hard-pressed to find an American church with any sort of doctrinal statement on marriage, gender, or sexuality. In large part, the Christian world held it as self-evident that the Bible displays marriage as a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, that gender was determined biologically by God at conception, and that any form of sexual expression outside of biblical marriage was sin. Fast forward to 2025, with the rampant confusion and sin brewing around these issues, and what you'll find is that the vast majority of biblical faithful churches have either signed onto or established for themselves clear terms and definitions to guard against false ideologies and to uphold the biblical view on these things. The biblical teaching on these issues never changed, but America's view on these issues has become muddied and corrupted, and it is the responsibility of the Christian church to restore clarity and to champion the truth of God's word. So that's a modern example of this truth beginning to get corrupted, so the church responds with clarity and with terms and with definitions, upholding what God's word says. So where am I going with all of this? I know it doesn't sound like it's on topic. So I wanted to bring some understanding to this word Trinity that we keep using. We almost use it every week. And also set the stage for the commonly asked question, why do we view the Holy Spirit as a distinct person within the Trinity? Why is the Spirit not simply viewed as the invisible expression of God or the invisible expression of Jesus, just as we would view our soul or our consciousness as an invisible expression of us? Why do we view the Spirit as a distinct person, just as we view Jesus as a distinct person and the Father as a distinct person that exists in this one triune God? So the simple answer is because the Bible says so. And that's the simple answer to a lot of questions. But even here in this section of John, the language that Jesus uses clearly identifies the Spirit as, quote, another. And in chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus uses this distinct proper noun title, the Helper. And this doesn't end in John. It continues throughout the rest of the New Testament. We're given this picture of Jesus, of God the Father, and of the Holy Spirit. All God, all equal in authority, but one God. So Christians often talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, if you grew up on the King James translation. And more often than not, we don't even know what we mean when we say that. We throw around this title, we throw around this language about the Spirit, and we don't even know what we mean. So as we look to this passage and begin to define the roles of the Holy Spirit, we have to know what it is we are defining. So with that basic understanding of the Trinity and who the Holy Spirit is, let's look at these roles that Jesus presents. He teaches the believer all things, and he brings to remembrance all that Jesus has said. Lest the disciples feel unequipped and quick to forget, Jesus provides this great comfort that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be with them forever. Not for just a brief period of time, but forever. Whatever trial they face, they will be taught and reminded by the living God of what direction they ought to take, of how they ought to live, and most importantly, of who they are in Christ. And if we look to the book of Acts, we see that after receiving the Holy Spirit, these uneducated men, these 11 disciples, are standing in the midst of the educated, speaking with understanding and with boldness, and living with a great faith, trusting in the promises of God. This promise that Jesus makes to them here in John 14, it comes to pass, and we get to see it. This is also a promise that extends to us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us and helps us. He opens our eyes to the Bible and holds us fast when the storms of life start blowing. He reminds us continually of the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ and convicts us of the sin that we need to get rid of. The Holy Spirit is so much more than an emotion or a good feeling or something that we can work up within ourselves. He is God, divinely influencing and directing and growing us in love for God in this life. What could bring us more comfort? Point two from our text this morning, Christ brings experiential peace. That word experiential can be defined as, quote, relating to, derived from, or providing experience. It's a short way of saying that the peace of Christ is experienced in the life of the believer. It's observable. It's real. Verse 27 of our text, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus, in his wisdom as God, knowing what was in store for his disciples, encourages them with this truth. And if you know anything about what the disciples went on to face, you would know just how encouraging this truth probably was to them. So we can categorize what this peace looks like. We first have the peace with God that Christ has bought with his sacrifice on the cross. That righteous atonement gives the believer eternal peace with God. That's the key phrase there, eternal peace with God. And let's call that big picture peace. All other peace flows from that big picture peace. And we can fake it all we want, but peace that is not rooted in ultimate peace with God through Christ is just a facade. It's fake. It doesn't hold up. And the prophet Jeremiah actually speaks of this fake peace in one of his pronouncements of judgment against Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Praise be to God that through Christ there exists real peace for the believer. Christ is not giving a false sense of peace and security as the world does, but a peace that truly relieves the troubled and afraid heart. I would encourage you to look into the stories of Christian martyrs or even just the faithful brothers and sisters around you. Talk to them, ask them about their trials and the circumstances that they've been through, and what you'll find is a supernatural peace in the life of the believer that transcends circumstances and expectations. And don't miss the connection in the text that this peace of Christ comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Is the believer ever worried or anxious? Yes. We fail to be perfect this side of heaven. But if you're looking for a marker of what it means to be a true believer, what it means to know Christ, as we see in Philippians 4, the believer has the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Again, what a comfort and joy that not only do we have peace with God through Christ, but that we also have real internal peace in this life, regardless of circumstance. Our third point this morning, the supremacy and victory of Christ. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before this takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. There are many deep questions that arise out of these verses, and I'll do my best to cover them in the time that we have. The disciples, as we often do, lack a full understanding of what Jesus means here. After the resurrection, we're told in Luke that Jesus opens the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. So there was this moment that happened with the disciples where it clicked and they were able to look back and see the things that Jesus has told them and see how events unfolded, and they were able to process them according to the scriptures and God's plan. And as we grow in our study of the Bible by God's grace, the pieces start to fall into place. I couldn't even count the times where I've had a hard passage where there's something that doesn't make sense or it's a little bit confusing and I'm trying to understand it, and all of a sudden, as I'm looking elsewhere in the Bible, the answer comes out. And by the way, I still have those passages that I don't quite fully understand, and as I'm looking to the rest of Scripture, more and more pieces fall into place. The more that we understand the context of the Scriptures as a whole, the more we can understand what Jesus means here. So let's go through this section verse by verse and seek to understand Jesus here. Verses 28 through 29. Why should the disciples rejoice for Jesus' departure? And what does Jesus mean when he says, quote, the Father is greater than I? John 17:5 is a helpful verse here. It says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is, again, Jesus talking. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is also helpful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that Greek word for word in this passage is where we get the term logos from. These verses are only a couple of many that provide some clarity on what Jesus was doing before he came to earth as a man to secure our salvation. In the most basic terms, what we see in this passage is that Jesus has existed with God the Father and God the Spirit for all of eternity in full glory. All things were made through him, and life flows from him. And Jesus, when he came in the incarnation as a man, gave up this full glory to come and pay the penalty for our sin. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when Jesus speaks of returning to the Father and why the disciples should rejoice of that, for Jesus to return to the Father, who at that moment existed in a more full state of glory, would be a return to his pre-incarnate glory, a taking of his rightful place in heaven. This is why Jesus is saying that the disciples should rejoice for his departure. And it's also why he makes this statement that the Father is greater than him. In the words of John MacArthur, quote, Jesus was not admitting inferiority to the Father after he's claimed repeatedly equality, but was saying that if the disciples loved him, they would not be reluctant to let him go to the Father because he was returning to the realm where he belonged and to the full glory he gave up. He was going back to share equal glory with the Father, which would be greater than what he had experienced in his incarnation. He will in no way be inferior in that glory because his humiliation was over. Verse 29, we continue. He's telling them this for their own sake, that they might believe and understand when it takes place. Again, we see many statements like this from Jesus throughout this conversation. I'm telling you this for your sake, that you might believe. He's equipping them. And verse 30, we see that Jesus doesn't have much more time to talk with them, and that's literal. Jesus is approaching the cross quickly, and he does not have much more time to talk with his disciples. Now, this statement about the ruler of the world reveals some essential truths for us to understand. The ruler of the world is Satan. Yet Jesus makes clear that Satan has no dominion over him. His death was not a sign that Satan was victorious, but rather the opposite. It was a sign that God's will was being accomplished as intended. Christ's death and victorious resurrection was the ultimate triumph over Satan and his schemes. And we see that in the end of verse 30 and verse 31. Jesus is saying, look, the ruler of the world has no claim on me. What I'm doing is not because of him. What I'm doing is because I'm obeying the Father and doing as the Father has commanded. And finally, in verse 31, we see again that there is no independence among the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are functioning in perfect unity, perfect love, and perfect purpose. Christ has supremacy, a supremacy that existed in eternity past, and a supremacy that will last for all of eternity future. Christ is victorious, and those who believe upon him, regarding him as Lord, share in this victory. Hopefully this morning you continue to see these themes come out, these ideas that Jesus is repeating and explaining and further unfolding. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you hear all of this and it's, you know, yeah, whatever, that's not even me, we'd love to have a conversation with you, even just to explain more of what that looks like, what it means. If you have any questions, regardless of whether you are a believer or not, some of the things that we've gone through this morning are complex and deep. And if you have any questions, we'd love to try to answer those for you and to have a conversation. Let's pray this morning as we reflect on the Word of God. Lord, we are so in need of your help, God, to understand your Word. Lord, we need the Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to lead us. God, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, God, to walk alongside of us, to help us, God, to provide clarity in this life. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the things around us, God, the things that you are doing, the purposes that you've created us for. Father, I pray that we would see more and more the glory of Christ, his supremacy, the victory that he has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live in the peace that you've granted. Lord, that we would live like we know you. Father, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.